Thank you, Sister Sweetheart, for that wonderful prayer. Very relevant to this morning's message, as you will see. So we're having a mind meld. And it is a delight. It really is a delight, again, to be with you. And those are more than words. It is a delight to be with the people of God. Some of us brothers were spending time, as we do every month, in our men's fellowship. And it was just a delightful time. When Jesus is the center of your joy, when he is your central focal point, and all of the spokes of life connect with him, boy, what a powerful time of enjoyment it is when the people of God get together. So let's jump right into our message, because I have a few things I want to share with you, and then we're going to break bread together and remember the Lord. Today's message is titled, As It Was Written, So It Has Been Done. As it was written, so it has been done. And our text is from the book of Luke, the last chapter, chapter 24. And our text is 46 through 48. But before we zero in on our focal text, let's enjoy some of the context that leads us to it, starting in verse 25. So I'm starting in verse 25. And I'm going to read a portion of that and then jump to 44 through 49. And then we're going to zero in on 46 and 47. I'll give you just a second to get there. Luke 24, 46 through 48 is the text. But we're going to start in verse 25. So this is after, of course, the resurrection of Christ. And two men are on the road to Emmaus, two of his disciples. And they were trying to figure out all that was going on with this whole thing about the resurrection, as they kind of heard Jesus was no longer in the tomb. And they were trying to sort it all out. And Jesus appeared to them, and he came up to them, and he said, How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Then we're skipping to verse 44. And he's back with the disciples. These two raced back to the disciples and they were all together. And while they were telling the disciples, the other disciples, what had happened on the road, says he appeared to them and he said to them, This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Amen. So if you are taking notes this morning, the main idea that I want you to grasp is this. Jesus has you covered. Jesus has you covered. You know, you've got friends who say, I got your back. Well, Jesus doesn't just have your back. He's got your back. He's got your front. He's got your top. He's got your bottom. He's got you completely covered. So he summarized his earthly mission when he said, this is what was written. You know, he went through the scriptures with them, and then he summarized it at the very end here, in chapters 46 through 48. He summarized it by saying, these are the elements. In these words are reflected why I came to earth. Here is my earthly minute, my earthly mission, summarized in three bullet points. And those are the bullet points we're going to look at. He's walking along the roads with them. He's talking to them about the scriptures. And he summarized everything that he was talking about in three statements. He says, the Christ will suffer for mankind. This is what the scriptures teach. The Christ will suffer for mankind. Secondly, the Christ will rise from the dead. And thirdly, the Christ will offer repentance and forgiveness to all, to everyone. That is my mission in a nutshell. That is what the scriptures say about me in summary, is what Jesus was saying. Now, this took place before the New Testament had been written. So there was no John 3:16, as it's rendered in the King James Version. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Those amazing, astonishing words were not ones that Jesus referenced when he was going through the scriptures about himself. And that's because young John was still shell-shocked at the time with surprise. Those words would not be written for another 60 years, as the Gospel of John was one of the last books to be written somewhere in 90 AD. So there was no Gospel of John, and there was no Romans. Romans 6:23, a verse that we use often when we're talking about what Christ came to do. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those words did not exist because the Apostle Paul did not even exist at the time when Jesus was going through the scriptures with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and later on with the disciples when they were all gathered together. The book of Romans didn't exist, and the Apostle Paul didn't exist, at least not as Paul. At this time, his name was Saul, and he was literally the mortal enemy of the Christ and of Christ followers. So, in talking to these disciples, Jesus exclusively used Old Testament references to illumine these perplexed and confused disciples in this chaos that surrounded his resurrection. And it really must have been awesome for them. As I was picturing this scene happening, it must have really been awesome to them to realize that they were walking with the one about whom the scriptures written hundreds of years beforehand were written. It must have been awesome for them to see how those words were describing this person who is walking with them. So let's look at Jesus' threefold summary of his mission a little more closely, and let that lead us into the worship of breaking of bread and remembering the Lord together. The first thing he says here is that the Christ will suffer for mankind. No doubt that on the road with those disciples, one of the passages that Jesus might have used that made their hearts burn were the words from the prophet Isaiah He might have quoted from Isaiah, where Isaiah says in chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, Isaiah says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I can see Jesus saying to those disciples, "This is me. This is referring to me. This is why I came. This is why I died on the cross. The iniquities of all of mankind were laid upon me." God is a God of justice. God is holy. Our sins demanded a penalty, and not just a penalty, but also restitution. You know, people get confused. People get confused about the word sin because it sounds religious. But let me break it down for you. Let me make it plain for you this morning. Look at the world. Getting any clues? You want to know what sin is? Look at the world. That big mess that makes us all shake our heads. That big mess that keeps news anchors employed. That big mess out there, that is sin. And we have all contributed to the mess. All have sinned. We've all contributed to the mess that this world is. This is not the world that God created. And this is not the world that God intended. It's like this. He graciously, the scripture says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and those who dwell on it. This is his world. So it's like the Lord invited us to stay for a while at this fabulous resort that he owns called Earth. And we ransacked the place. We ransacked the place. And we committed all sorts of crimes on the property. Now you say, "But I'm a nice person. I didn't kill anybody." And the scripture responds, as Jesus must have quoted from Isaiah 53, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray." We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one of our human frailties has created some damage. Abusive language, taking the Lord's name in vain, throwing off his rules of occupancy. Here are the rules for being on my planet. We just throw them all off. Doing our own thing instead. Mistreating the other guests. Being ungrateful to him. Living like we own the place. But the earth is the Lord's. And everything on it. We're a mess. And we've made a mess. And the mess that we've made is called sin. So it's not hard to imagine. It's not hard to conceptualize when you just pick up the newspaper, or you know, most of us don't read the newspaper anymore. If you just look at the television or look at your phone, we see sin every day. See, I only broke a couple glasses. I wasn't out there doing all that other crazy. I just broke a couple glasses, maybe so, but those glasses were priceless. They were beyond your ability to pay for because they could not be purchased with money. They could not be replaced by silver or gold. There's only one thing that could pay for what we broke, and that is the blood of Jesus. The only person who ever came to this resort called Earth and didn't go astray is the one who picked up the tab for the rest of us. And that's Jesus. Jesus was the only one with the means to pay the penalty for our sins and make restitution for the damage that we created. And in doing so, he restored our relationship with God. And I'll say more about that in a minute. But I was telling the Lord the other day as I thought about this, again, Lord, I am so sorry you had to suffer, and suffer he did. I am so sorry you had to suffer to pay for my damages. For the mess that I made. And I'm no better than the biggest mess maker out there. We all made a mess. And we are all accountable to God for the mess that we made. I'm not accountable for the mess you made, but I am accountable for the mess I made. And collectively, we've made a mess. Anytime we slander someone, we're making a mess. Anytime prejudice creeps into our hearts and then spills out in some kind of an action or an attitude, we're making a mess. On God's resort, on his property. That's what it is. This is his property. We're invited guests. I'm so sorry you had to suffer, Lord, but I'm so thankful that you were willing to do it for me. The second point is that the Christ will rise from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, where Peter's famous Day of Pentecost sermon is recorded, on the day when the Holy Spirit was given, as Jesus had promised that he would be, with respect to the resurrection of Christ, Peter quotes from Psalm 16, verse 10, and these are the words, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. So perhaps Jesus used that verse to speak about the resurrection, that you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Now, David wrote those words, but David was not writing about himself. The Apostle Peter made it clear that David's words were in reference to Jesus. You will not allow your Holy One to see decay was a reference to the resurrection of Christ. As Peter put it, he says this, brethren, as he's preaching to these Jews who gathered, he said, brethren, I can confidently say to you, after he read that verse, you will not allow your Holy One to decay, and he was trying to make sure they understood it was about Jesus. He said, I can tell you confidently, David wrote those words, but he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. And so because David was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, said Peter, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Again, maybe Jesus used this psalm to explain to the disciples who he was as they walked on the road to Emmaus. Maybe that's the verse that he used to open their understanding about the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is what makes him distinct from all the other religious leaders and holy men in history. And the scriptures forecast this before Jesus even set foot on this planet as a man and as our Savior. Whenever I think about, is Jesus the it? I think about the resurrection. And I say, who else could it be? Who else could it be? And then number three, and this is where I want to settle for the rest of our time. It says the Christ will offer repentance and forgiveness to all. Maybe Jesus quoted the prophet Joel when he shared this idea that the Christ will offer repentance and forgiveness. Maybe he backed it up with Joel chapter 2, which says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Maybe he used that verse or that portion of the scroll. They didn't have verses at that time. That didn't come until 1200 AD or somewhere around there. But maybe he quoted that from the scroll of Joel. Whoever calls, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever and wherever they may be on the planet. Doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter who you are, how much you have, how little you have. Doesn't matter what your family background is. It doesn't matter what your pedigree is. It doesn't matter what your accomplishments may be. Doesn't matter what your education may be. Doesn't matter whether you're cute or ugly. It doesn't matter whether you're tall or short. It doesn't matter what your physical dimensions are. It doesn't matter what anybody else says about you. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about you. It doesn't even matter what you think about you. It doesn't matter. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Christ, when he comes, he will make no distinctions. He will not be prejudiced. He will not show favoritism. He will not be partial. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever and wherever they are on the planet. Now, interestingly here, it says the Christ will offer repentance and forgiveness. He will offer repentance. Now, the word repentance, that can be a theological swamp. You can wander off into that word and people can get lost in a bunch of concepts and ideas or fall into the quicksand of rules. But the word simply means a change of mind. Repentance, at the time in biblical times, it was a common word. And it's interesting, if you read through the scripture, it doesn't tell you really how, as far as salvation goes, it doesn't tell you how to repent. It just says repentance. There's no formula for it. That's because in their time and in their language, it was just common. They knew what it meant. They knew what it meant. It means if you're traveling on a road, this is how they might have used it. If you're traveling on a road and you realize that you're going in the wrong direction, you turn around and you move in the right direction. That's repentance. In Bible days, they might have said, you know, I was going to John's house and realized I was on the wrong road. So I repented and got to John's house a little late. It means I was going this way. I recognized that was the wrong way, and I turned around and went the right way. That is repentance. As it relates to forgiveness, as it relates to being born again, as it relates to being saved, as it relates to being a child of God and entering the kingdom of God, as one of his beloved children, it means changing one's mind about one's need for a Savior. It doesn't mean renouncing all of your sins. It means changing your mind about your need for a Savior. You're walking along your life thinking you don't need a Savior, either willfully rejecting him or being ignorant and oblivious and unconcerned, dismissive. But either way, you don't recognize that you need a Savior. And so you're walking, living your life. Repentance means you change your mind about your need for a Savior and you turn around to Christ. The change of mind results in the action of turning around and coming to Christ. They're the same thing. They work together. If there's no turning around, there's no repentance. If there's no turning around, there's no repentance. So knowing about Jesus is not the same as repentance. If you just keep on going down the same old road knowing about Jesus, but you've never turned around and come to Jesus, you haven't repented. Repentance is complete when we turn to Jesus. Saving knowledge of Jesus results in turning to Him. You know, as for me, I didn't have a big understanding of repentance. I didn't have a theological understanding of repentance when I came to Christ, when I became a believer. All I knew is I needed Jesus. You see, there was a time when I was walking and thinking, I'm just doing my thing. I'm just being Danny. I'm just being Frenchie. I'm not breaking too many things. I'm not breaking as much as Brian Cheeseboro as I'm walking through this life. I'm not creating as big a mess as Robin Weary as I'm going along this line. I may be making some damage, but my damage is minimal. It's nominal. I'm a good person, and I'm just going to live my life making my mess here and making my mess there occasionally. And when I felt really bad, I try to clean up my mess a little bit. I try to straighten things up a little bit or try not to knock over as much. And then I go to church a little bit and I try to just clean my act up. But I still was walking my own way, going the wrong way, doing my own thing, not seeing, not recognizing my need for a Savior, and therefore living in an unrepentant condition. It's about recognizing our need for a Savior and turning to the Savior. It doesn't get much more complicated than that. And you know what I did? One day, by the grace of God, purely by the grace of God, I saw my need for a Savior. I saw my need for a Savior. I didn't understand the formal process, and ultimately, in my case, it didn't matter. All I knew is that I needed someone in my life with greater power and greater wisdom and greater substance than me at the wheel of my life. And I turned to the only one that I knew who had more substance and more wisdom and more power, and that was Jesus. But the scripture tells us that both repentance and forgiveness come from God. Repentance, that's why it says He will grant repentance. We see the same thing. I'll give you a couple of references. We see the same thing in Acts 5:31 and Acts 11:18. Both of those indicate that God is the one who grants this change of mind. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." That drawing is called repentance. It's God granting you repentance. If in your heart you hear the voice of the Lord saying, turn around and come to me. Turn around and come to me. I don't know all of who's listening right now. But if you've heard that voice where God has said, turn around and come to me, the Lord has granted you repentance. Make the turn. Make the turn. Make the turn. You will be forever grateful that you did. You will be forever grateful that you did. So he gives us repentance. But that's not all. It says he gives us forgiveness. Now, under this banner of forgiveness, the blessings that we have in Christ, they really and truly are unsearchable. They really and truly are unfathomable. They are amazing. So it's an understatement when Jesus says, I'm going to give you repentance and forgiveness. Because there's so much more that he gives us under that banner. He's given us, the scripture says he's given us peace with God in Romans chapter 5. He's given us peace with God. We're no longer fugitives. We're no longer, there's no longer any indictment against us for damages. We will not come into judgment, Jesus said. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So for those of you who are dreading the day when you die and stand before Jesus, you don't have to worry if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, because you have been granted peace with God as a result of the forgiveness that Jesus has offered us. He's given us so much more than just a pardon. He's given us so much more than just a pardon. He not only paid for the damages, he paid for an eternal stay for each of us in his own kingdom. Not as a temporary member, but as adopted sons and daughters. This is what the scripture tells us. You know, the president traditionally at the end of his time in office, he'll grant pardons. But that's where the president's personal involvement ends. That's it. With his signature on a pardon. Through Jesus, through his payment, God made us, as my wife was sharing earlier, God made us royal members of his forever family, forever. He made us fellow heirs with Christ. Now, we'll have to wait until we actually get to heaven to understand completely what a fellow heir means, but I want it. Thank you. It sounds great. I'm not just pardoned. I've been promoted. I'm adopted. And with the barrier of sin removed, God is now able to freely embrace me without violating his justice and his holiness, because the debt has been paid. The restitution has been made. The damages have been covered by Christ. And I have accepted his payment. So he's given us peace with God. He's given us righteousness. You know, God no longer looks at us, Carla Marie. God no longer looks at us as vandals. God no longer looks at us as scoundrels. God no longer looks at us as miscreants. He no longer looks at us as enemies. He sees us as being righteous, and not just righteous, sort of with a patch on us. You know, where I saw there was a little illustration a while back where there was an apple. And, of course, we know that the fruit in the garden wasn't necessarily an apple, it was just a fruit. But they had an apple, and there had been a bite taken out of it. And the bite had been replaced, and a Band-Aid was over, and it said, forgiven. Now, that's cute, but that ain't right. And the reason why it ain't right is because there is no bandage. There is no scar. There is no wound on us. We are blemishless. We are blameless. And in fact, the scripture says not only are we forgiven, God sees us because of the righteousness of Christ. It says in Romans 8, he sees us as if we've done everything right. Not just that we're forgiven for what we did wrong, but he sees us as if we've been model citizens in his resort. That's what Christ did for us. That's what having his righteousness means. That's how he sees us. That's who we are. Are we perfect? No. Do we still mess up? Yes. But the scripture tells us that Jesus' payment was a one-time payment. By one offering, he has made perfect forever those who are still being sanctified. In other words, he has taken care of the complete debt and damages of those who have trusted him, even as they continue to stumble along making messes. Being sanctified. Being sanctified. While we're still continuing through life making messes, he has paid for us a one-time payment that has taken care of all the damages, the past damages and the future ones. And as soon as we knock over that table and break it, just imagine it magically coming back up and restored to its original beauty. Because your sins and lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Thank you, Jesus. He's given us his righteousness. It says that he's given us the Holy Spirit. Oh, best of all. Maybe Jesus used Joel chapter 2, 28 and 29, which says, "And it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." You know what this means? It means that God has established an eternal connection with each one of us. An eternal and a personal connection with each one of us by choosing to reside in the bodies of his people. You don't need a formula to access him. And you don't need a reason to approach him beyond, "I just want to." You don't need a reason to come into his throne room. It doesn't always have to be trouble. It doesn't always have to be a problem. You can come into his presence just for a hug, just to say, "Hey," sometimes I'll say, "Lord, it's me and I'm just here." Like when you go to when you go home to your mama's house and you open the door, you say, "Mom, it's me, I'm just here." And you go right over to the refrigerator, open the door and look, see what's in there. We're at home with him and he is at home in us. This is what the Holy Spirit has done in our lives. He has taken up residency in us so that the intimate connection that we have with God can continually be refreshed, can continually be deepened, can continually be expanded. I hope that you spend time meditating on the Holy Spirit being inside of you at times. I hope that you spend time meditating on the fact that God chose to live in you, knowing all that was in there. He knew all that was in there when he said, "I'm coming to live inside of you." And he knew what job he had on his hands. Nothing made him go to YouTube to try to figure out how to fix this thing. Nothing surprised him. Nothing made him call up the Father and say, I really want to bring this back. I bought this, but here's my receipt. I want to return it. He will be with you forever and in you forever. So I want to conclude and bring us up to communion with this. You know, the scripture says to make his praise glorious. Psalm 117, I was telling the brothers yesterday that Psalm 117 says, laud him, praise the Lord, laud him. Laud meaning, of course, publicly tell him and tell others how wonderful he is. Laud him, all you peoples. And so I've been reading through the Psalms, and in a number of places there are references to the Lord's enemies. If you read through the Psalms long enough, you'll come across passages that talk about the Lord's enemy, like in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 7, or Psalm 10, verse 1, it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Or in Psalm 68, may God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him. As smoke is blown away by the wind, may you blow them away as wax melts before the fire. May the wicked perish before God, but may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. And I said to the Lord, Lord, I am so thankful to be on your side. I'm so thankful to be on the winning team with you as my leader. I'm standing behind you as you deal with those who rise up against you. As I look at the scripture and what Jesus says about, or what what God says about his enemies, I'm thankful that I am not an enemy. That he's not talking about me. And if you've come to Christ, he's not talking about you when it talks about his enemies. Those who rise up against him, or those who reject his salvation or want nothing to do with him. I'm not that person. I once was. I was one of them. But Lord, you redeemed me. You rescued me. You chose me. You granted me repentance. You opened my eyes to see that I was walking a path oblivious of my need for a Savior. And you tap me on the shoulder and say, this is not the way. I'm over here. Hey, I wish I could do that thing. I'm over here. Come to me. And by his grace, I made that move. By his drawing, I came, and now I am his own, and so are you, forever and ever and ever and ever, starting now and forever and ever. Thank you, Lord, for calling me. I was once one of those. Walking down the wrong way. You chose me. I'm yours. I have peace with God because of the justification that is mine in and through Jesus Christ. You called me out of darkness into your marvelous light. And it is marvelous. It is marvelous. Every day I see something else in the glory of that marvelous light. I cannot always describe it or explain it or make it big enough or make it plain enough to anybody else. But the Holy Spirit living inside of me says, this is from me. This is a manifestation of me in your life. As it was written, so it has been done. Jesus has us covered now and forever. And now we're going to have communion.